Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word. The Lord's messenger for today is Pastor Day.
Could I have your attention, please? May I have your attention, please? Will the real children of God please stand up? Will the real children of God, I repeat, please stand up? Not bad. I thought we were going to have a problem here. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your spirit so that we may see Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I was wondering who would stand, but if only it was so easy, right? If only it was so easy to identify and know for sure who the real Christians are. It would be nice if we had some sort of t-shirt or wristband to identify the real deals. Do you remember Pastor David once hinted that he had built a device to scan people as they walked in and out on the way of church? Do you remember? It would assess your spiritual life. He showed us a picture a few years ago. You want to see it? You ask him. But this is one of the most critical issues in the history of the church. How do we identify the real children of God? Because ever since the beginning, at the Garden of Eden, after the fall, God told us that there'll be two types of children in the world. Your offspring and her offspring. The two offspring, the two seeds, the two lines that would define the human race. Are you Cain or Abel? Ishmael or Isaac? Jacob or Esau? Sheep or goats? Wheat or tares? You know, so many of these Genesis stories or Jesus parables highlight these two strains. And it gets even more complicated, right? Because it's not like there's a clear delineation. You know, it's so easy to see one side, there's the world, murderers, psychopaths, obvious atheists swearing at God. And on the other side, the church, everyone in a white robe, singing with harps, clearing their table after every meal. No, these two groups of Cain and Abel, children of God and children of the devil, are actually existing within the walls of the church. And those stories, those old stories, are there to tell us that the two strains exist within the walls of the visible or physical church. And right here, right now, within the global church, possibly within each local church as well, there are the two seeds. It's not so simple to tell who is who. And this is the problem being faced by John's parishioners, right? His congregation. As we've mentioned, week after week, there has been some sort of church divide. Some have left to start their own group, or more than one group, and every side is claiming authenticity. Each is proclaiming that they are the real deal. We have the true teachers. Listen to us. Follow us. John's churchgoers, the children whom he loves, are deeply troubled. They're stuck in confusion. They need help in discernment. They need clarification of what's real, assurance of their own faith, reassurance. The letter is written to them with many, many repetitions, right, from grandfather John, to make sure that his beloved little children can grow confident in what's true, press on in what's right, follow the real Jesus. In our passage today, if you take a look, particularly 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, it's almost like a tight theological summary, right, of the whole letter. John summarizes for us what are the key tests to know who the real children of God are. And I think the way John puts it, it's like this. There's one doctrinal test and two behavioral tests. There's one test of doctrine, what you believe in your head, I guess your heart as well, and this would influence two types of behavior, how you live or how you act. So first of all, what do the real children of God believe, right? What's in their heads? That's what we see starting and ending our initial section. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The key belief, as we've heard throughout the letter, is this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Son of God. Or expanded, do you believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's Son, chosen specifically as the Christ to come in the flesh to die in the cross for our sins? Do you believe this? That is the basis of faith of those who call themselves the children of God. And this belief, John says, is not merely an intellectual or emotional one even, but it affects two behaviors. The first one is this, that we end up loving the brothers and sisters in the church. And the second one is that we are overcoming the world. That we love the brothers and sisters in the church and that we overcome the world. And so we're going to take a bit of time now to explore these two things. In terms of loving the brothers and the sisters, I wonder if you remember Pastor David's sermon 3 weeks ago. We were reminded at the end of chapter 4 that God is love. And that if we know God, then we also love. God is love, and if we know God, then we also love. If you remember his analogy of God being the sun, and we, us being the moon, who absorb and reflect and almost become his love. God showed us his love by sending Jesus Christ into the world. That's how we know what love is. We look at Jesus when he comes to deal with our problems, to take away God's wrath at our sins, more than that, to forgive and cleanse us from our sins. This is how we know God loves us. In this, the love of God was made manifest, clear to us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might have life through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loves us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if we know that God loves us through our belief in Jesus Christ, then we go on to embody, to manifest, to fill up that love. We become love. And we go on to love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And in fact, John concluded that last chapter by saying this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother who we can see, surely can't love God who we can't see. This is the command we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father, then we know love. And surely our response must be to replicate that same kind of love to one another, the brothers and sisters here in the church. And so in John chapter 5, John continues the same theme. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Or maybe the NLT simplifies. Everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the children too. If we believe we are born again, we become children of God, we enter the family of God. But we can't say that we love the Father and not care about the rest of the children. It's not logical. If you're part of the family, you don't have the option to ignore the rest of the family, the children. You know, I really like the fact that when Zion Bishan was designed, we decided to change the orientation of the pews. You know, in some of the older churches, always very long church, right? The front is high, with the pulpit showing the preeminency of the word, and then the pews arrange horizontally, very long, very narrow. But I think that sometimes gave the idea that coming to church is coming simply to look at God and go home. We come, we look at God, we listen to God, we go home. When Zion Bishan was designed, I think we had the family in mind. Because it's not simply, not just about coming to interact with God and go home, but we have this curved shape, right, which kind of forces us to look at and sometimes be distracted by one another. Because we can't come to the church and look at God. We can't. We don't have the option to ignore one another. We've got to look at one another. We've got to deal with one another. I think it's a great design, although couples frequently complain about the lack of the long wedding aisle. But how can you say, right, if you love God, if you don't want to even look at His family? I mean, God loves you. You know this, right? You all stood up, right? We look at Jesus, Son of God, the Christ, come for our sins, and we believe God loves us. Okay, why don't we do this? Indulge me, okay? A little exercise. If you believe that God loves you, can you do this? Can you put your hand on your heart? Please. If you believe that God loves you, can you put your hand on your heart? Now can you take a look around? Who does God love? Who does God love? You, of course. But hopefully also the one next to you. Right? Hopefully the one next to you. He loves you and the one next to you as much as you. So if you know the love of God, you've also got to love the one He loves. All the ones with the hands on their hearts. We're not free to ignore the one next to us. Yes, they got problems, they got needs, they're really annoying, they have sins. Yes. And yet you cannot disregard brother or sister. Whatever state they are in, you must deal with them and their sins. You must look at them. You must talk to them. You must pray with them. Which is why I love our corporate prayer time too. It's quite unique among the churches, it is. But it's like our building shape, right? It forces us to practice love for one another. It's a nightmare for introverts like me. I agree. When I sit there, I'm just as freaked out about turning to this stranger as a lot of you are, really. But it's a valuable lesson to learn, right? I cannot leave church ignoring the one next to me. I cannot. Because everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. You know, John then reverses the logic in the next verse. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. We are children of God, and our love for God is seen if we love the other children, right? But here the reverse is also true. We know we are properly loving one another when we love God. We love one another because we obey God's commands. Or the great reformer John Calvin once put it this way. God has taught us that there is never a true love to God except when the brothers are also loved. But now he teaches us that men and women are rightly and duly loved only when God holds the primacy. See, this love for one another is not something we do on our own. We don't decide to do it out of our own will. Neither do we decide how to do it or when to do it. We do it because we love God. And this is what he says. God's love, God's command, is the force that motivates and shapes the nature of our brotherly love. So John says, by this we know that we love the children of God. We love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands. And his commandments are not burdensome. If we say we love God, we don't get to choose who we love or how we love or what to do in love. He makes the rules. He tells us what to do, how to do it. These are his commands. And John says more than that, his commands are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not unreasonable. He's not demanding. I know what God asks us to do in terms of love one another is costly, most certainly. It's costly. It's going to cost you your money. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your energy. It's going to cost you emotional stamina, maybe even job promotion or business opportunity. Yes to all of the above. Loving the brothers and sisters is costly. But it's not meant to be burdensome. It's not written to weigh you down. He's not being unreasonable to tire you out. These commands are the way of eternal life. They're written for life, to break us free from the sin patterns that we're stuck in. See, sometimes we really have a lot of trouble believing this, don't we? When we're faced with a brother or sister in front of us, and this person is so annoying, so needy, so many problems, we think, oh, sienna. If I help this person die, it will drain life from me. Do I have to? I don't want to. Hey, God, why must I do this? Huh? I got my own problems, you know. Let someone else do it. Why are you so unreasonable? I mean, those are the first thoughts, right? The honest thoughts that come to our mind whenever we're faced with this command, go love your brother. We think it's so life-sapping, so mafan. But that's why this behavior needs to be centered, needs to be motivated by looking at Christ. It is the belief in Christ that fuels behavior. If we believe that God loved us so much by sending Christ to die for our sins, it relieves us from the burden and weight and slavery of our sins, then surely these follow-on commands are not meant to weigh me down again. He just set me free. Surely his instructions are not meant to constrain. No, if he's telling me something now after setting me free, it must be for my life. To free me from the sin and the sin thought patterns. And so each time I find my thoughts descending into accusations against God and his tiresome commands, I must return to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh to die for me. And this helps me reshape the commands to, okay, this sounds very hard, very inconvenient, but I trust you. I know this is for my good. I know this is for my life. I trust you. I love you. Okay, let's do this. Let's do this. Because our love for the brothers and sisters in church is not abstract. It's not a disconnected love. It stems from faith, from belief in Christ Jesus. As we keep looking to Jesus, we are reminded that the commands from God to love one another are for life. And life everlasting. We know he loves us. And we do them because we want to love him in reply. Well, that was the first behavioral test. The real children of God are those who love the brothers and sisters. And the second behavior of the children of God, as we see, is that we overcome the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, once again, John has already been talking about this earlier, right? In chapter 2, he defined for us the world. The world sums up everything that's against God. It's that desire for increasing quantities of food or drink or sex. That's the lust of the flesh. It's that desire to store possessions, wealth, and collect expensive things. That's the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life, well, that's that desire for social media likes, fame and fanfare. All these lusts, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, are the root of sin, are the root of me first, are the root of what John will call lawless behavior, a botenghu attitude that doesn't care about anyone else. But as you can probably tell, these two behavioral traits are really two sides of the same coin. They're the same thing, right? If we love the world, we end up hating brother and sister. If we love the world, we end up hating brother and sister. Sometimes it's a purposeful hate, sure. You know, we murder. But most of the time, it's just hating by selfishness. It's just a neglect of the issues of the person sitting next to us. We're so absorbed in me, that we neglect or ignore the needs, the issues, the sins, the struggles of the person sitting next to us. The lust of the world always comes at cost of fellowship with God and fellowship with man. And so how do we overcome the world? How do we have victory against such inherent sinful desires? By faith, John says. By looking to Jesus, John says. Once again, as we look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh to save us from our sins. This is how we know God loves us. And if we know God loves us, then what? I don't need to love the world. The love of God in Jesus supplants our desires for worldly things. When we know that God has taken care of our greatest need, our sins, Surely we are convinced that God will take care of lesser needs like finance or food or drink or clothes or possession or jobs or family. This is less expensive than the cross. If Jesus took the greatest need, paid the greatest price, will he not take care of lesser needs? Then there's no need to aggressively pursue them because, in fact, we can actually release them. Did you know how? Notice how John phrased one of his verses, especially this one? John 3:17. Do you see how he purposely phrased it? Again, when we the sin pattern, right? When we see a brother in need, what are we thinking? Oh no, another needy person. I can't help him. I've got my own problems. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I need to keep more for myself in case of those imaginary rainy days. That's what we're thinking, the sin pattern. But then we look at Christ and how he freely laid down his life at such great cost, and then I release my grief. I let go of the world's goods to help my brother in simple need because I see how much Jesus has helped me in my dire need. And surely whatever I give to my brother, God will replace. The cross fills me with assurance of the Father's love and provision and care. The Father's love almost pries open my hands to release the world's goods for the sake of brother who has present need now. He needs it now, and so I really need to release it to him now. This is the life pattern. The constant belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh to propitiate my sins, reaffirms to me again and again the love of the Father. It breaks that sin pattern of selfish desire, holding on, and frees me to live the life pattern to release for the sake of brother and sister. The repeated life pattern of losing the world for the sake of loving brother and sister because of the knowledge of the love of God is how we know who the real children of God are. John tells us these things so that we can be sure, we can be confident. John then goes on to talk about something a little bit strange. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth, or it tells the truth. And there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three obviously agree. And what does this mean, right? It's a bit tricky, but I guess if you remember the context of the letter, at that time, as we said, there were false teachers emphasizing a different type of Jesus. They were teaching that Jesus was not fully God. The Spirit comes to him at certain times to sort of empower him. And I guess that's what they interpreted when they saw Jesus or they heard about Jesus' baptism. The Spirit comes upon just this normal man, Jesus, and gives him suddenly special power and special knowledge from heaven. But he's just a man like us, receiving special things from heaven. But John wants to emphasize that no, that's not it. Jesus didn't only come by water, but water and blood. And on top of that, there is the testimony of the Spirit which tells the truth. Because when Jesus got baptized and the Spirit came, what did the Spirit testify? The Spirit testified that he is the Son of God, not just a man. And why did the Son of God come? Not just to show you how to get divine revelation and secret power. No, the Son of God came in the flesh, as we've been saying again and again, for the express purpose of the blood, for the express purpose of the cross, to die on the cross for propitiation of our sins. That is what Jesus was commissioned to do at his baptism. The Son of God chosen to die on the cross for sinners, to enter the waters of death for the sake of sinners like you and I. I think John is using the blood and the water simply as pictorial representations of the entire ministry of Christ, commissioned at baptism to die on the cross, water and blood. But this is the core belief, as we've been saying. Jesus is God in the flesh from start to finish. He came by water and through blood, and the Spirit tells us this is true. And so John goes on to say, since if we believe human testimony, we then must believe testimony that comes from God. This is God testifying about his Son. All who believe the Son of God know that this is true. Those who don't believe are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe God's testimony about his Son. John says that when we look at the key events of Jesus' life, especially his baptism and his death, these are not simply the testimony of men. It's not just some opinion. Yes, the apostles wrote them down for us here, but this is not simply the testimony of men. It is the testimony of God about his Son. The Spirit of God is the one who told us what happened. The Spirit of God is the one who interpreted what happened for us. And so if your Jesus is moving further and further away from water and blood, further and further away from cross, it means you've got a different Jesus. And worse still, you're calling God a liar. Because that's what he said about his Son. Which is why in the previous chapter, John advocated us, test the spirits, check the teachers. If they do not highlight propitiation, if they don't believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, don't listen to them. They've changed the message. They're not from the Spirit. They're in fact gone ahead into the world. The Jesus they're advocating is false. It's anti-Christ. There's no life from that Jesus. If we don't believe that Jesus, that this is the Jesus that God testified about, the blood and water Jesus, there is a great warning that you will not have life. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and that life is only through his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have this Son of God does not have life. In the beginning, we asked, who are the real children of God? The real children of God, as John says, are those that believe in a blood and water Jesus. They believe the testimony of God's Spirit, that this Jesus is Son of God, come in the flesh, chosen to be Christ, for the sake of the sins of the whole world. This is the key belief. The more we believe this, the more we look to him for this, it gives us life. It changes our behavior. We begin to overcome the world, and we begin to use the world's goods for the sake of loving the brothers and sisters. The life pattern is how we know who the children of God really are. Friends, I want to end with this. John is not saying all these things to make us doubt ourselves, or load us with heavy burdens, or guilt trip you. Remember, why does he write this letter? He wants you to be sure. He wants you to have confidence that you are God's child. He wants you to have confidence in the midst of confusion and opposition. Who is the real Jesus and what is he all about? He wants you to have assurance that the Father loves you and you do not need to fear him. He writes this letter so that you and I can know for sure that you are the beloved and press on following this Jesus. So please, please don't listen to this sermon and say, oh no, I'm not loving the brothers and sisters, can't be a real Christian. Don't listen to this sermon and say, oh no, more things to do. Where got time? So mafan. I'm stressed already. That's not the response. John is not trying to be burdensome. He's trying to give you life in the full. He's trying to get you to keep looking at Jesus and press on in the right direction. And so press on, brothers and sisters. Know him better. Live like him. And be sure. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit to open our eyes to see Jesus, that we may be sure. Amen.